Okay, so tonight I'd like to start looking at a series that I titled Building the Church. And what I'd like to be able to do, I'd like to work through a number of different phases, different components that make up the church. And I tend to think of things more, because I do construction work, I tend to think of things more in line of building and through the eyes more of a contractor. And so tonight I would like to introduce a few different phases of the construction process, and keeping in mind the idea of building the church and what that actually looks like. I think that there's a number of scriptural examples that would support using building a house as an analogy that we can work from. So some of those scriptures we read in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We could read in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So we see a number of examples that would support this analogy of actually building a church. And I'd like to pull from that. We could also read in Hebrews 3, verse 6. There's a number of different verses, but in Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So to begin with, initially, I'd point out a number of different phases of construction. As we work through this series, we'll work through a number of these different phases of construction. Tonight, I'd like to specifically look at the architectural design, or choosing a pattern, a blueprint from which to work off of. And we'll get into that here a little bit later. But so initially, before we start building any kind of project, we are working off of a design. And it's really critical that before any construction begins, or even before any counting of the cost, any estimating happens, first, we're working off of a solid blueprint, so that everybody that is bidding on that project, everybody that's going to end up building on that project, we're all looking at the same thing, we're working from the same numbers, we're working from the same notes, from the same renderings, and this is going to ensure that we are actually successful in bringing forth an end result that is what the homeowner, in this particular case, is desiring. If we would all work off of different blueprints, we're going to end up with something very confusing and something that in the end the homeowner is not going to be satisfied with. So in the first beginning process is actually coming up with a blueprint or a site plan or architectural design that we are all working off of that same pattern. Tonight we're going to get into specifically looking at that. There's other phases of the construction. Once the pattern is presented, the blueprints are made, there's the agreement that this is what the homeowner wants, then we begin looking at what is it actually going to cost to build this particular pattern or this particular home. So phase two, I would suggest, is counting the cost. We enter then, once everything is in agreement, we've counted the cost, we've decided that this is something that we're going to invest in, we're going to purchase, we're going to move forward with. The homeowner is satisfied with what it's going to cost them. We then begin site prep and excavation. There's foundation work, there's rough plumbing, there's electrical, there's flat work, there's framing, there's sheeting, roofing, windows, exterior doors, siding, gutters, there's rough plumbing, there's rough electrical, HVAC, put insulation in the walls, there's drywall and mudding, there's painting, There's cabinets, countertops, fixtures, outlets, lighting fixtures. Goes into the flooring phase, the trim and doors. There's final grade. Appliances come in. The furniture moves in. The decorations. Finally, there's the landscaping and the hardscaping side for the outdoor living spaces as well. Those are a number of different things. We won't get into all of those specifics working through this series, but I think that there's a number of different phases there that we can pull from that's going to give us some insight into what does it look like for us in this day and time to actually build the true church. There's all kinds of different versions of Christianity out there today. I think there's literally over 20,000 different versions of Christianity that are just here in America. And so this is very confusing. There's obviously a lot of ideas on how this ought to look like. And tonight, I guess I would like to look at how do we know what we choose from and the importance of actually choosing the right plan. And for me personally, this journey began years ago. And as our particular church denomination was struggling, there was a lot of discussion as we observed some of the worldliness that was coming in, and as we observed some of the false teachings that were coming in, as we observed some of these things occurring, there was also the subsequent discussion revolving around, well, if we were to change it, if we were to go back, if we were to recover something, how far back would we actually go? And initially, those discussions began going back maybe 30 years, 40 years to the 70s. And we would talk about how what a wonderful church we had back in the 70s. We listened to sermons from the 70s, and certainly no doubt it was a beautiful time. And yet we could quickly see that there was also problems there in the 70s as well. And so as the discussion evolved, it continued to go further and further back. And yet, no matter how far back we went, it never seemed quite far enough. We finally got back to our founding father, so to speak, Samuel Frelick, and we thought, well, surely that is where we would need to take it back to, get back to the original roots of the founding of our particular church. And that seemed to make a lot of sense until we began to realize that Samuel Frelick was not looking at imitating a particular movement himself. He was not looking at the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, or the Amish, or the Hutterites, and trying to imitate them. He wasn't trying to replicate what he was observing in them. And so we began to realize that actually what he was looking at was something much further back even yet than what he was. It wasn't to the Anabaptists, it wasn't to the Waldensians, even though I believe that he was influenced by a number of their teachings and doctrines and their lifestyle, no doubt. But as he came out of that Reformed church and was excommunicated from it, it becomes very clear that what he was looking at went way back even before all that. And there's a verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, that I think really gives us the foundation from which we need to work from, the understanding from which we need to work from. If we're going to build a church that is pleasing to God, if we're going to build a New Testament church, then I think that this verse is something that we have to really look at. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And as that truth began to sink deeper and deeper into our hearts, we realized that actually what we need to do in order to build a church that is right before God, we actually need to go clear on back to the teachings of Christ, to the teachings of the apostles, that New Testament church, and everything that we do has to be built off of that original blueprint. And that began to make a lot of sense. That began to make the only sense as we started looking at that. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I think as we began to look into it, we began to realize clearer than ever before that what that faith actually was. It wasn't going back to Samuel Frelich, but it was actually going back to something that was far before him, and it was going back to Christ and the apostles. And so what I would like to present tonight is that our blueprint is not to replicate a certain era of time, such as the 1970s. It's not to go back to a certain time period where Samuel Frelich began this church. It's not to go even back even a little further to the Anabaptist movement, looking at Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz and George Blaurock. Even though no doubt we highly appreciate all of these men, would count them as being part of that faithful cloud of witnesses, it's not far enough back if we're going to actually build a true New Testament church. If we are to have anything that actually closely resembles what these men of old did, if we're to continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it's not going to happen by trying to replicate what they did. Instead, it's going to have to go back and replicate what they themselves were looking at. And that pattern is Christ and the apostles and that New Testament church. Does that make sense? Okay. So, having established that, again, I think it's very important that we actually work off of, it's critical that we're looking at the same thing, that we're actually working off of the same site plan, the same blueprints, that when we look at that first rendering there, that we're all seeing the same thing. Normally on the site plans that I've worked on in the past, that first page of site plans, there's an actual architectural rendering of what the final building is going to look like. And it's very important that if we are to be successful in that, that we're all actually looking at that same thing, we're envisioning the same thing, we're seeing the same thing. And so to be able to articulate very clearly and to be able to explain to others very clearly what our intention is, that it's actually, in fact, to go back to Christ and the apostles, and then to be able to build off of that, to actually be able to explain what that actually looks like, to give meaning to it, to flesh it out, to build it, and to get through these different construction phases is going to be very, very critical if it's going to make sense to other people, if it's going to be compelling in this day and time that we live in. We need to be able to explain, not just take that front page and say, hey, we're going to return back to the New Testament and to Christ and the apostles, and this is going to be wonderful, but actually to put some leather to it and to put some shoes to it and to be able to actually begin to actually build something. It's one thing just taking the rendering and saying, yep, we're in agreement. This is what we like. That's going to look really pretty. It's another thing to take that first rendering, put it in someone's lap and say, no, actually build it. Okay, but before we actually get to that stage, we actually need to be in agreement that is this what we're actually going to build? And why is it important that we go clear back? Why is it not acceptable in this day and time with the cultural change that we're experiencing and wanting to be culturally relevant? And surely there would be a way to reach our culture in a way that's modern or that's postmodern. And surely there's a way to connect with this age of technology, and we can get into some of those things. But the challenge is that with all of these 20,000 different versions of Christianity, what we find is that men have actually, why does it look so different than that Church of Acts? When we look at the modern church today as a whole, why is it so powerless? Why is it so filled with addictions and sin and divorce and remarriage and just truly on a falling away and apostate doctrines and theologies? And why do we see this and it looks so different? It's such a powerless, such a pathetically weak church compared to that Church of Acts. And I would suggest it's because throughout the years, men have, instead of following that blueprint and following Christ, they have actually integrated their own human inventions, their own human innovations, and they've integrated those things into the church, even sometimes very well-meaning, with the intent to reach out to a community or to become culturally relevant or to become culturally acceptable and to be able to be more used by God. Whatever the ideas are there, they've integrated into the pattern, they've changed the pattern, they've altered the pattern, and they've believed a lie of Satan that if we integrate it, if we change it, if we add our or integrate our innovations into it, then we will somehow become more relevant to the culture that we're living in. And this is a lie that has happened from every generation, whether it's dealing with just war or whether it's dealing with a multitude, a myriad of issues that have been relevant throughout the ages, as men have tried to become relevant to their culture or justify and support, whether it's a king or whether whatever it is, men have looked for ways of integrating their own ideas, their own innovations into the church pattern. And what is resulted out of that is something that doesn't look anything like the original blueprint. And what I am like to look at here tonight is that, and what I would strongly suggest is that this is completely unacceptable. Getting into this, I'd like to look at a few examples that would support why it is so important that we actually not only don't accept innovations, that we not only do not integrate our own ideas and our own thoughts into this pattern, and that we do not change this pattern at all, but that we actually need to fight against these innovations. We need to fight against these human inventions and these alterings of the pattern, not in a carnal, physical sense, but in this day and time, we need to give a very clear articulation that what God is going to be satisfied in is actually returning to the true blueprint and building something that He has commissioned us to build, not what man has conditioned us to build. Okay, so are we following that pretty clearly? Okay. All right, so to look at that, I'd like to, as an example of why it is so important for us to return to that original blueprint and to keep it, I'd like to first look at Moses as an example to learn from. When Moses was about to build the tabernacle, God admonished him, saying these words, and this is found in Hebrews 8, verse 5. "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So here's Moses. He's about to build this tabernacle, and God comes to him and says, "Now, this is how I want you to do it." And He gave him a design. He gave him patterns. He gave him colors. He gave him the sizes. He gave him the types of wood that he was supposed to use, the type of materials that he was supposed to use, all of these things. And after he lays out this pattern to him, he says, "Do it exactly how I told you to do it." And Moses did it exactly how God told him to do it, down to the detail. And we know that he followed it, and we know that God was pleased with that, because it says in Exodus 40, verses 33 through 35, it speaks about how God came and filled that tabernacle with His glory, and so much so that no one could even enter into it. And so here he was, he built this house, this tabernacle. God was pleased with it because it was after all what He wanted Him to build Him. And so what naturally, He moved in. He came in His glory, filled this tabernacle, so much so that they weren't even able to fill it in. But it poses the question, how many details could Moses have changed or altered, or how many of his own ideas could have he added to it or integrated into it, his own innovations, until God would have looked at that. And here now Moses is done, and maybe he changed the thickness of the veil. Maybe he changed the color of it. Maybe he thought, well, gathering that kind of dye is going to be a little bit harder. We have this right here beside us. Maybe we could maybe make it a little easier. And what's the importance of doing it so strict anyhow? And he could have started changing things and tweaking things and maybe adding his own human understanding to it. Maybe it would have, in his way of thinking, made a little bit more sense if he would have just altered a few things. It would have maybe made his job just a little bit easier. But how many things could Moses have actually changed in building the tabernacle until God came to Moses and said, "This isn't what I commanded you to build. This isn't the house that I wanted." In a modern day sense, if a client signs off on a site plan or a blueprint and says, "This is the house that we want," and then I, as the contractor or any contractor, would go and we start making alterations to that plan once it's agreed upon, once the homeowner signed off on it, says, "Yes, this is what I want," and we go start changing things. Maybe we move a window, maybe we move a door, maybe we move a bathroom or a bedroom, and maybe we make the hall a little bit longer. How many things can we really get away with changing until we've built something that they themselves have not wanted, that they themselves have not approved, And naturally, the natural consequence is going to be that they're going to come and they're not going to move into that house because this isn't the house that they wanted. This isn't the house that they asked for. I think that that makes sense to us. But yet, in a spiritual sense today, we have all these different ideas and doctrines that are swirling around, whether it's ranging from a just war, divorce and remarriage, political involvement. We see men killing other men. We see all these different types of issues that are swirling around today. And it makes us wonder, how many things can we change until we're no longer Christian? How many things can we alter and change until God is no longer with us? And so I see a tremendous amount of safety following the scriptures of going back and continuing in the things which he heard from the beginning and building that. Earnestly contending for the faith that was not delivered to John Calvin, not delivered to these apostate groups later on down the road, but instead earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, clear on back in the time of Christ and the apostles. So, following me with that particular example, I'd like to also look at Noah. In Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16, we read, God came to Noah, and he says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. So again, I would pose the question, how many things could Noah have changed in building that ark? Whether it was the type of the wood, whether it was the length, whether it was the height, how many things could Noah have actually changed on that ark until it didn't work anymore? Maybe it sunk. Maybe it was too heavy. Maybe it was too small to house all the... How many things could Noah have changed in his own way of thinking until it simply didn't work? Or maybe even a better question would be, how many things could Noah have changed until Noah himself began to question whether or not this thing was going to work? How many things could Noah have changed until he himself began to question, is this actually going to work? And I think it's a fair question in our day and time as we look at all the different versions of Christianity that are out there today. How many things can we change until we as the people belonging to a particular denomination or a particular church, how many things can we really be comfortable in our church being different from that original blueprint until we start losing confidence in this church? Is this actually going to work? Is this actually going to get us safely arrived home into the presence of God? Or these alterations, these changes, these integrations that we are experiencing and seeing all around us, are they actually to our detriment and will it actually cause the ship to sink? I think it's a very viable, important question, very relevant question for us to consider in this day and time. I would suggest that the reason that God spared Noah, the reason that God came into the tabernacle and filled it with his glory was not because they changed anything, but rather because they did it exactly how he said to do it. Okay. So those are some examples of men that kept the pattern of God and they were blessed for it. And I think that that's a strong evidence, strong support, strong encouragement for us, that alone, for us in this day and time to be faithful in taking the blueprint of Christ and that New Testament church, the apostles' doctrine and teachings, and diligently, jealously seek to fulfill that. Okay? So now I'd like to switch gears a little bit. I'd like to look at some examples of men who actually changed God's pattern. And I want to make a case today that there's going to be a lot of disappointed people come Judgment Day when they find out that these wonderful inventions, these wonderful innovations that they made that actually took the church so far away from that New Testament pattern that it didn't even look recognizable to that first church anymore. These things that they thought that they could alter, it wasn't a big deal. Maybe it was going to bring in more people, or maybe it was going to, it just made sense to do it, that actually in the end they're going to come to find out that it brings death and destruction. And I'd like to give a few examples of that. The first example that I'd like to look at is the example of Nadab and Abihu, and we can read about them in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 2. And Nadab and Abihu, it's not a very long particular passage there, but it says there that they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And when they did that, they were killed. God had prescribed to Moses a certain way that he wanted this fire to be burned, or and how this fire was to go in the incense. But for some reason, we don't know exactly why, they altered that pattern. Maybe they thought they had a better way of doing it, or I don't understand the entirety of it. But for some reason, Nadab and Abihu decided to take what Moses had said, and they changed it. And they added their own little innovation to it. Maybe a little bit better way of doing it. Maybe it was more convenient for them. Maybe they didn't have to work so hard to do it. Maybe it all seemed to be the same. They couldn't, in their minds, think of why this would be problematic. But because they changed it, it brought death. Okay? There are a lot of examples in the Old Testament when men were given specific instructions, God's specific pattern on how to do it, and when they violated that, it brought death. I think of the prophet that comes and he pronounces judgment on Jeroboam and the house of Israel, that the altar that they had, or the idol that they had set up, and this new form of worship, and the altar was rent, and there was this amazing demonstration of the power of God as this man of God cried out against this altar, and God specifically told him, you're going to go there and you're going to do this, and you're not going to even go home the same way that you came. You're going to go home a different way, and don't stop and stay with anyone. Don't stop and visit. Get in there, take care of business. I'm obviously paraphrasing, and get home. And don't linger around. But another prophet comes, another man of God apparently, who, or at least he had been at one point in time, comes, and somehow is able to persuade this man of God who just performed an amazing miracle. God used him in mighty ways. And yet now here's this other man, and he comes to him and says, ah, but an angel has told me that to bring you into my home. And so he goes along with it. And he violated the word of God. He violated the pattern of God. He violated what God had told him to do. And because of that, he died. And again, we see over and over when men violate the pattern of God, it always brings death. Why would it be any different today? I believe that we are believing a lie of Satan when he comes and suggests that there is a better way of doing it. There's a better way of reaching people in our day and time. The best way to reach people today in our day and time is to take the word of God and live it out and follow Christ literally, to take the word of God literally as it is revealed to us, and just live it out. There's no better way to do it. That is going to be the most successful way of bringing souls to the Lord. But we hear these ideas and we start to think it through, and all of a sudden we start buying into it, and it will positively bring death and destruction. It will bring instability. People will begin to question, is this even going to work? And of course it won't work. The ship begins to sink. There's fire, there's death, there's destruction, there's confusion. These kinds of things begin to happen. I'd like to also look at the example of Uzzah, another very familiar story that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And I'll just read it here to us real quick, if I can find it here on my... computer. I should have had it already pulled up, but okay. In 2 Samuel 6, sorry, I should have had it pulled up. 2 Samuel 6, verses. We'll start here at verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. So we read their account again. And if I were to draw this out, which I've done in other times when I've given this particular lesson, but if we would go back to the pattern that was revealed to Moses on the transportation of this ark, the building of the ark and the transportation of it, we would read and we would find there that God gave very specific instructions, a very specific design on how this ark was to be built, how it was to be constructed, and also how it was to be transported. And if I could draw it out on a whiteboard, if you can envision this, that it would have rings in the corners of this ark, and through those rings there was supposed to be a pole that was made of a certain type of wood, and that pole was to be spanned across, and it was to rest upon the shoulders of the other priests who were to carry it. Very specific instructions, very simple instructions of how this ark was to be transported. Okay, we get to this account, and for some reason there must have been this idea of this wonderful innovation of why would we continue to carry this thing around on our shoulders whenever we could put it in a cart and we could have wheels and we could hook it up to oxen and have oxen pull this thing, and why carry this thing around whenever we can have the oxen do it? It would make sense. Modern times, keeping up with the day, it's an easier way of transportation. That was way on back. That was long, long ago. We're living in a new day and time. Let's make this a little more relevant to our day and time. Our forefathers didn't have this access to these nice oxen or this nice new cart. And so if they would have, I'm sure they would have used it. And we can think through all the logical reasoning of this, and it would probably have made perfect sense. And David didn't see any problem with it. No one saw any problem with it. And so if we were to draw out the replica or draw out what this new innovation looked like, we would find God's pattern here with the ark, with the staves through it, and we'd see four men carrying this thing on their shoulders. But now this new day and time being culturally relevant, we see this cart, and we see wheels, and we see oxen, and we see the men following behind it. The picture looks incredibly different. I want to, again, go back to this blueprint. I want to see this house that God has commissioned us to build. And here it is. Here's the rendering. And here it is. It's beautiful. And here it is of what he wants us to do. And now suddenly we build something that looks entirely different from that. And then we expect God to come and move into it. We say, look at what we've done. Look at this wonderful innovation. We put wheels to this thing. We made it easy on ourselves. We put oxen on this thing, and they started carrying it for us. What a wonderful, beautiful invention. And probably for a time, we don't know how long, how far down the road these men actually got. It could have been 100 feet. It could have been 5 miles. It could have been, I don't know necessarily in this particular passage, it doesn't tell us how far this innovation actually worked for. But I think that there's a parallel scripture that would go along with this when it talks about the wise man building his house upon a rock, and then the winds come and the waves come and it blows and the floods come, and that house stands firm because it's founded upon a rock. And God says, I'll liken him unto the man that hears this word of God and who keeps it. But then there's this foolish man, and the flood comes and the wind comes and the waves come, and the flood, all these things happen, the trials of life come, the bumps in the road happen. And this is the man that hears the word of God and doesn't keep it. Maybe he changes it. He alters it. He integrates his own innovation into it, makes his changes. And maybe it works for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. What an incredible church this is. Look how wonderful it is. Look how many people we have. It's working, isn't it? And we have this pragmatic approach to it. And we say, well, because it's working, it must be good. Because we have so many people here, it must be, because we have 200 years of history, it must be acceptable in the sight of God. And it goes on and goes on and goes on year after year after year, seemingly without a hitch. And we say, look how beautiful this is. Look how wonderful this is. Never mind the fact that it doesn't look anything like the original pattern that God revealed there in the book of Acts. We say, look at the people that we're bringing in. Look at the finances we have. Look at the missions that we're doing. Look at all these wonderful things that we're accomplishing. But what is not seen is that the bump in the road is coming. The wind is coming. The waves are coming. The floods are coming. And we can absolutely guarantee, based on the Word of God, that when that comes, these innovations, everything that is not built by God is going to crumble. There is going to be a shaking that comes upon the earth and upon the heavens, where everything that can be shaken that is made of man is going to be shaken and it's going to fall. And the only thing that's going to be remaining is those things of the kingdom of God that God has done and that his servants have done in his name that has actually been lasting according to his plan. Those are the things that aren't going to be moved. But here we have Uzzah, and he's taking this thing and they're driving it down, and we don't know, 500 feet, 500 yards, 5 miles, we don't know how long, but eventually that bump in the road came. Eventually the storm came. And suddenly this innovation that seems so ingenious, seems so practical, seems so relevant, seems so applicable to the day and time that they were in, suddenly the ark begins to shake. Suddenly the ark begins to, it looks like this thing's going to topple over. And so naturally Uzzah naturally wants to steady the thing, and he puts out his hand to steady the ark. And it's at that moment that we realize the innovations are horrible ideas when it comes to God's ways. God does not want our innovations. God does not want our human genius. God does not need our wisdom. God does not want our integrating of our own ways into his system, into his plan, into his blueprint. He has a specific pattern and a specific way of doing it. And when we alter that, and that bump in the road comes, and we put forth our hand to steady that ark, it brings death. And that ought to be a very sobering thought for anyone who dares to go and build a church. That ought to be a sobering thought to anybody who takes up these plans of God and says, this is what we're going to build. This is what we're going to establish. This is what we're going to make. And then because of challenges or because of difficulties or because it doesn't seem to fit with the times that we're in or because it seems old-fashioned or because it seems like out of date or because it seems like there's got to be a better way of doing it. And don't you know that there's marketing techniques that could bring in more people? All these different ideas. When we take up those plans and we set our hands to that work of God, it ought to sober us to consider that by altering it or changing it, God will not dwell there. He will not give us his candlestick. He will remove that candlestick if we alter or change that pattern. And I think that these are passages here that reveal that, the seriousness that if we are going to build this church, if we are going to build the true New Testament church, an extension of that, a continuation of it, from generation to generation, there have been faithful men in every generation who have taken up the work and have picked up where the forefathers of old have left off, where that faithful cloud of witnesses, and in their day and time and in their generation have said, we will build this. And in this day and time, this is our day and time. It is our time, it is our generation. This will be our time that we will either be the ones that are faithful in this, or we will be the ones that were unfaithful. We'll be those that come before God on judgment day and he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You did it how I told you to do it. Enter in. Or we'll be those that said, depart from me, I never knew you. And we'll say, Lord, but we prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful miracles in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We did all these wonderful things. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You didn't do it how I told you to do it. You were as that man that built his house upon the sand. And so I think it's very important for us as we come together and we put our heart and our hands and our lives into this work of building this church as the faithful cloud of witnesses have done in the past, that we actually come together around this true blueprint, which is Jesus Christ. God spoke from heaven. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Jesus said, follow me. And that is truly what our lives have to be patterned after. There was no other life that satisfied God. There was no other way of doing it that ever pleased him. It was that life of Christ that was that perfect pattern, that perfect example, that perfect way of living that he calls his Christians to today, his followers to today. He says, follow me. And so I would ask the question, how different from Christ can we be as Christians? How unlike Christ can we be as Christians until we actually are, in fact, no longer Christians? How unlike Jesus can we be in the way we treat other people, in the way that we treat our enemies, in the way that we love one another, or in the way that we operate our businesses, or the way we operate our homes? How different can we be from Christ and the things that he taught until God looks at us and says, you're not like my son. I do not know who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I'm not dwelling in you. I'm not happy with you. You are an unclean thing. You are not doing it according to my pattern. This is the call for us today, that Jesus Christ says, follow me. And any version of Christianity that would present something other than that image of Christ, that would follow any other kind of doctrine or teaching or any other pattern, if it doesn't look like Christ, it's not Christian. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not Christian. And that doesn't mean that we're always perfect, but we ought to be able to see a group of people who have the Holy Spirit living in them, and they're continually working resolution after resolution, holding each other accountable, coming together in community and challenging each other and bringing each other closer and closer to that image of Christ, where we do not satisfy and justify and excuse anything or any reason of why we do not look like Christ. If there is something in our lives that doesn't look like Christ, if there's something in our lives that is different than that pattern of Jesus Christ in our lives, we don't justify it. We don't excuse it. The grace of God has been given to us, and we seek with His help and with His grace to become more and more like Him each and every day. And as we come together around that pattern, which is Christ, and we actually put into our practice and into our lives actually thinking like Him, actually talking like Him, actually responding like Him, actually living like Him, actually taking His words and putting them into practice, just taking them literally as a child would understand it. As we do that, we'll begin to build this church. But if we work from any other kind of pattern, any other blueprint, we're off. It will not be pleasing. And that's the burden that I have in my heart, and that's what I would like to look at as we get in further and further into these different construction phases of moving on. Now, we take this rendering and we're establishing that this is the blueprint. This is the house that we're trying to build. This is what we like. This first page rendering, this is glorious. This is beautiful. Look at Jesus Christ. But now moving forward, now how are we going to do it? And there's certain aspects of this construction phase and these different phases of construction that I think we can really profit from as we look at it, and we can be a people that can go into the world then and say, this is what it looks like now to actually practically be builders of the kingdom of God, of His church, of being part of the bride of Christ. And I'm excited about that. I'm really excited about being able to work towards that as brothers and sisters, and helping one another and challenging one another and picking up that labor and that work and earnestly contending for that faith that was once delivered to the saints.